let's pick up where we left off in the book of Deuteronomy. We left off in chapter 8. Let's just get right into it, because these chapters are pretty self-explanatory as they go along. It says in verse 1, it says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and you will go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but that he lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. This you are to know, that in your heart the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." Okay, now listen, this is pretty self-explanatory when we read this, but you know, there's just so much in it, just in these 6-8 verses that we read. Because it's just going all the way back, reiterating himself over and over and over again about how important it is to follow God, to keep his commandments, to do what he tells us to do. And he basically is saying that, hey man, when we do follow God, or when we do claim to be God's people, I mean, there is a discipline process. We are told that very plainly in Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Now, okay, the reason I read all that is because this is what God is saying to these people. "I've been disciplining you these 40 years," and he disciplines them by, you know, he withheld water from them or food from them to see where their heart was really at, whether they were going to trust God, whether they were going to believe God, or whether they were going to murmur or gripe or complain or rebel. That's what happens in our life when we do accept Christ. I mean, it is not going to be a bed of roses. I mean, it is going to be a disciplined process, because let's face it, we are just fallen creatures. We're fallen by nature, and we have this fallen bent in us that gravitates towards sin and gravitates towards doing our own thing and being selfish and self-centered and egotistical and proud, and God has to deal with those type of things. So he was just telling about how he tested them and he humbled them. But I also think what's kind of significant is in that verse 3, and it says, "And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live on bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Now this is very, very, you know, I think significant to me for two reasons. First of all, in the first part of it, he says that he fed him with manna when they were hungry. And, okay, anybody remember what manna means? It means, what is it? All right? Because the people went out and they saw this white, hoary frost all over the ground and all over, you know, everything. And they said, what is it? Okay, because they didn't know what it was. He said it looked like a coriander seed, and maybe it looked like, I don't know, maybe there's something like frosted flakes or something. They would just gather all these up and put them in a jar, make batter out of them or bread out of it or whatever. But there's an interesting thing. Now, I know this, you could take it or leave it, but if you go back to the Apocrypha books, to the Book of Wisdom, you'll find it in the Douay version, the Jerusalem Bible, the Catholic Bible. I mean, these are Apocrypha books. You don't have to believe them if you don't want to. But I think there's something that was very interesting said there. And it said that whatever a person desired as far as eating this manna was concerned, that it really fulfilled their taste. In other words, if they really enjoyed a steak, I mean, it was like, it had that kind of fulfillment to it. Now, that seems like it's really a stretch. It seems like that's really an exaggeration. That's just a fable. But I would say this. I'd be willing to bet, you know what? I'll bet there's some truth in that, and this is why I believe it. In other words, Jesus himself in the Gospel of John referred to himself as being the manna that came down from heaven. All right, the manna represented Christ, and Christ is the one that said, I am the living water. Whoever drinks from me will never thirst again. He also said, I am the bread of life. Come down from heaven. Whoever eats from me will never hunger again. And here's what I think it's really telling us, okay? First of all, I've seen many, many people over the years accept Christ, get all excited, have a good cry and whatever, and then now where are they now? You know, weeks, months, years later, they're back to the world, they're back doing their old thing. In other words, they didn't find their satisfaction in Christ. How come? And as I've said it many times over the years, it's because they didn't drink deeply enough and they didn't feed hardly enough upon the Word of God, upon Christ. All right? In other words, for Christ to really satisfy us, we really have to pursue him, drink deeply from him and from his word. And we really have to spend prime time, quality time with him every single day in prayer. And I mean quality time. I don't mean, you know, flippant grace before meals. I mean get along with God, shut off the TV, get into his word. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that Jesus Christ begins to satisfy. He really begins to fill that hunger, that void. But then if you're just sipping and nipping, you're going to be like these people. You're going to be sick and tired of the manna. To you, it's just going to be a drag. It's going to be a bore. Why? Because that's what Christ becomes to a lot of people, because they don't give Christ their all. But if you give Christ their all, then you'll find their real satisfaction in him. But then the other thing that I think is worth noting about what he's saying about this manna is that here he said that he might make you understand that man does not live on bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, who said that in the New Testament? Who quoted that?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. Remember, if you go back to Matthew, let me just read this account of when the devil tempted him, because each one of Jesus' rebuttal to the devil, he turns to this book of Deuteronomy. And here's what we just read here. So I just want to read what happened there, because this is the way Jesus dealt with the devil, and I think it really gives us an insight in how to deal with temptation and when it comes in our life. It says here in Matthew 4, it says that then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Isn't that just what we read in Deuteronomy? That's what Jesus Christ quoted the devil. And again, what is he saying here? We don't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why it's so important. I really feel it's just absolutely paramount that we really feed on God's word. We really study God's word. We read it constantly, constantly feed our souls on it, because this is what's going to help us to grow in the love and knowledge and fear of God. This is what, I think it was in Samuel, it says that, and God revealed himself to Samuel through his word. I just really feel like, hey, we're not going to grow in our love and knowledge of God without beginning to cultivate a discipline as far as his word is concerned, because he just said here, we don't live on bread alone. Look at all the Bibles we have in this country. You can go down to virtually any bookstore and buy a Bible, but look at like the underground church in China. If all they have is one scripture verse, they will copy it over and over and over again and hand it out to all these people, and all they have is like one verse to live on. They got this scrap of bread and they're all sharing it over and over and over again. They're living off that one scripture verse. And here we have tons of it and people just ignore their Bible. I think it says a lot. Then in verse 5 in this Matthew chapter 4, it says, then the devil took him into the holy city and he stood on the pinnacle of the temple and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now the devil quotes scripture and he's quoting from the Psalms. And the devil says, he will give his angels charge over you concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And that was it. We read that last week in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses was referring to the people, when they were murmuring and griping and complaining they didn't have any water, and then the people said, is God with us or among us or not? In other words, they were tempting God. They let him prove himself that he's here. You see what I'm saying? And Jesus quoted that scripture. But here's another significant thing. The devil's quoting scripture at him, and he's rebutting him with scripture. I mean, that says a lot. It really says a lot to me. Because there are a lot of people who will take God's word, and they will tweak it. They will torture it. They will twist it. They will pervert it. They will deny it in such a way that they will misuse God's word and misapply God's word. I mean, you see the cults do it all the time. Jehovah's Witnesses do it all the time. People do it all the time. They are always taking God's word and they are torturing it, or they are quoting it, misusing it, just like the devil did. But how did Jesus deal with them? He dealt with them by quoting scripture right back to them, the way it's supposed to be quoted. He said, "Hey, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And in verse 8, it says, "And again, the devil took him into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister unto him." So you see that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy three times there to refute the devil. And here we just read where he quoted about the bread, that man does not live on bread alone. And God has designed us and created us in such a way that we really do need meaning. Okay? Not just meat to live on. We need meaning in our life. And I'm telling you, apart from God, there is no meaning. There just isn't. And he says here in that verse 4, it says, "Your clothing didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." In other words, God basically repealed the second law of thermodynamics for these people because their clothes didn't wear out, because they didn't have any means of really replacing their clothes, so God provided it for them there. And it said their feet didn't swell. Well, to say that your feet didn't swell, I think it's kind of significant, because, in other words, what is being suggested there is the manna that God provided them was very, very nutritious as far as its nutrients were concerned, as far as vitamins were concerned. So, you know, God not only provided them with bread, but it was very, very life-sustaining. And it met all their requirements, daily requirements, as far as their vitamins and nutrients are concerned. And then for the people who really would appreciate it, it was really an enjoyable meal. But for people who just said, "Oh, man, I'm sick of this. I want meat to eat." Well, you know, they got tired of it. People who find their satisfaction in Christ, they really find enjoyment in their life, and they find meaning in their life. But if you just sip and nip when it comes to Christ, then you're not going to find your satisfaction in Him. And in verse 6, it says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways and fear Him." Now, look at that very first verse. "And all the commandments that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord just swore to give you," etc. You look down at verse 6. "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His way." And you read this over and over and over again in Deuteronomy, okay? To keep God's commandments, keep God's commandments, keep God's commandments. I think it's kind of interesting. This is the latest Newsweek magazine. It's AIDS, 25 years. In other words, after dealing with AIDS for 25 years, and I'm reading all these different articles in here, and I'm telling you, I'm getting a little incensed when I'm reading some of this stuff, because it's like they never get to the root of the problem when they're talking about AIDS. It's always, you know, a situation where people, it's almost as though they talk about it in such a way as to suggest that this is something that has happened to people, like they get a disease, like you catch the flu or something, rather than saying, you know what, this is a disease that really is a result of behavior. And it's interesting that, I'm not going to read this whole article because it's way too long, but they even are talking about how they are attacking the church as far as saying the church isn't dealing with this situation the right way, because they say here, "The challenge is getting the church leaders to acknowledge sexuality, not preach against it." Let me read that again, okay? Mm-hmm. This is the world's way of doing things, right? It says, "The challenge is getting the church leaders to acknowledge sexuality, not preach against it." Right? It says, "Too many pastors are still stuck on theological doctrine." This is the world's way of looking at it. They're looking at the church as being part of the problem, not part of their solution. In other words, because if you stand up and say, you know what, AIDS is a result of immoral behavior. Now, granted, you're going to find a few cases where people have gotten tainted blood through transfusions, or poor children that are born with AIDS because of the immorality of their parents. All right? But that percentage is just minuscule. The overwhelming majority of people get this because we don't obey God. Now, I'm telling you that, but I know people would love to shoot me for it, but I'm saying, hey, I didn't say it. If you just follow what he says here, we wouldn't have these problems. You know, I didn't want to get off on a soapbox on our tangent on that, but I'm just saying, look at the world today. We're saying we're dealing with this, and they're blaming everyone and everything but the behavior. Anyway, begin with verse 7. It says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains of springs flowing forth in the valleys and hills." Now, Read this again and just apply it to this nation, okay? It says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs, a flowing forth with valleys and hills, and a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of olive oil and honey, and a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. In other words, it's going to be a land rich in resources and rich in all kinds of material definition. And this certainly can apply to the United States, okay? Verse 10, it says, and when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, doesn't that say a lot? I mean, to me, the application is just uncanny in terms of the United States. The same thing can apply to us. I mean, this land has been blessed enormously, just immensely, as far as its natural resources and as far as its wealth and as far as its food and everything. It was, this country was, I don't care what the deconstructionists do, as far as history is concerned, the fact remains that this country was basically founded on the Bible, on biblical principles by godly men, and they're the ones who wrote up our Constitution, and this is how this nation came into being, okay? It came into being as a Christian nation that feared God. Now look at us today. We have become fat and sassy. Why? Because our bellies were full. We got all that we wanted. We forgot God. We turned our back on him, and look at the mess we're in. And in the Proverbs, it said one of the things that the world cannot stand up under is a fool when he's satisfied with food. And I think that sums it up pretty well. You know, we're doing so many foolish, asinine, ridiculous things because our bellies are full and we have forgotten God. And he says in that verse 15, he says, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In other words, he's just recapping for them the fact that God provided for them, protected them, took care of them in a very desolate land, a very dangerous land. He just completely, you know, cared for them in every way. And an interesting thing, too, it says here that he brought water for them out of the rock, which was flint. That's what he's referring to. But it's interesting. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read where it says in chapter 10, it says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so he's talking about here drinking from water, water from a rock, which was flint. I mean, you're not going to get any water out of a rock. Okay, no matter how hard you try. Well, obviously it was God providing for them miraculously, but that rock was figuratively, symbolically pointing to Jesus Christ, you know, the rock of our salvation, the living water. And he says, in verse 16, he says, in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, and that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. In other words, you know, God is going to test us, and he is going to try us. Okay, but if we remain faithful, we remain true. What does he say there? The end result is going to be that you're going to be blessed. You know, it's going to be good for you in the end. In verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made this wealth. Okay, let me read that again and see if you can't see how this is what has happened to us as a nation. Otherwise you may say in your heart, okay, we don't say it verbally, but we certainly say it with our actions. It says, my power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth. Okay, but you shall remember the Lord your God. Now, this is the second time he said remember. If you go through the concordance and read the number of times it says remember, 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 it's because we have such a wretched capacity when it comes to remembering things. We just forget things, especially things about God. So there's always got to be that constant stirring up that reminder in our own minds. In other words, constantly going to Bible study, going to church and praying and read the scriptures, because otherwise we will forget God. There's no doubt about it, especially with everything that's blaring in our face right now as far as Satan's distractions are concerned. Verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. No, it's God that's giving us this power to make wealth, okay? And look at all the nations of the earth, how many people around these other nations of the earth are just dying to get in this country because of the wealth. And it says in verse 19, it says, "And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish." Isn't this what's happening in this country today? This country is perishing. I mean, anybody that has any historical context as far as the reference is concerned with this country, you can go back 50 years and you tell me, has this country improved? I think this country is on its way down. It's very obvious. We have reached our apex, or we reached the pinnacle of our greatness, and now, since the 60s, it's been this total decline. And now, it's, you know, we're just careening down this path to destruction. But God says you're going to perish. And I think it's interesting. I think it was Arnold Toynbee, great historian, who said that something like 19 out of the last 22 great civilizations have fallen from within rather than from without. And that the average lifespan of a nation, of a great nation, before it begins to decline is about 200 years. And we're already over 225 years, 230 years, but we're in our decline. Why? Because we have forgotten God. And anybody who denies that, I just say, you know what? You don't have a historical context in which to be able to substantiate what you're saying. Because if you look at history, and you don't have to go back that far as our country's history to see this tremendous disintegration morally, ethically, spiritually, and so many other ways. It's because we've forgotten God, and we are perishing, all right? And, you know, like I said before, I mean, we get into Deuteronomy 28. I'll deal with this more as far as God's curses are concerned, but we can see it. Everywhere we turn, we are cursed, whether it's in our cities or in our countries, whether it's in our homes or whether it's in our streets, everywhere we can see the curse. And it says here, in verse 20, it says, "Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord." Let me just read that again, because you know what I'm saying? Anybody, I think, with some intellectual honesty, they're going to be able to see the truth of this. Read it again, verse 20. "Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." All right? We were just talking about this AIDS epidemic. What's happening to us? We are perishing. Why? It's because, we just read it right here, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And we're still not listening. All right? That's why this scourge is not going to go away. Now, people, you know, I know they get really up in arms and they call me everything from a homophobe to hateful and intolerant and whatever. I'm just simply saying, you know, don't shoot the messenger because you don't like the message. The message is from God. It's from Him. I didn't say it. I'm telling you what He has said. And we're in this mess because we won't listen to Him. That's the bottom line. It really is. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with Christians. All right? But we are the ones that are being lambasted. We are the ones that are being attacked. But Jesus Himself said, hey, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. No student's greater than his teacher. No slave's greater than his master. I mean, look what they did to Jesus. They attacked him. They called him a glutton. They called him a drunkard. They called him demon-possessed. They called him everything in the book. So what are they going to call us? Simply because, what are we doing? What am I doing? All I'm doing is telling you, look, this is what God has said. And we can see the end results of not obeying Him. Look at that verse 20 again. "Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." So we're perishing in every way. If everybody in this nation, everybody who claims to be a Christian in this nation, were obeying God, we wouldn't have this mess. We wouldn't be in this mess. Any mess you could think of. We would be prospered in every way. Every single way imaginable. Anyway, you know, anybody have anything want to add to that chapter 8? Okay, let's quickly go through this chapter 9, because we do have a half an hour. I think we could finish this. In verse 1 in chapter 9, it says, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go and to dispossess the nations, to give greater and mightier than you, great cities and fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?" Okay, now he's basically saying that they are going to go into this land, and he's talking about how they're going to deal with the various giants in the land. We talked about this earlier when we went through Deuteronomy and even in parts of Numbers, where the giants had all kinds of different names. I think it was the Ammonites, they called them the Zammumin, and they were called by the Moabites, they were called the Emim, and they were called the Rephaim, and they were called the Nephilim, and they were called the sons of Anak, or the sons of Anakim. I mean, whatever names you may give to these people, they were of great size. And my speculation is they probably were all around 8 feet tall, most of them. Well, these people, it was in their genes, And, you know, they were very, very intimidating looking. But God says, hey, I'm going to destroy them because these people are wicked. They're wretched. They're evil. And so he took his people who were grasshoppers in their sight, and he was going to destroy these other people. You know, and I'm saying, look what God is doing to us. All right. He's bringing this country down. I mean, we lived at the Twin Towers going down. That was phenomenal. I mean, absolutely phenomenal. You see these two massive buildings coming down in less than an hour, both of them. And who brought them down? Cave dwellers. We may seem like giants to other people in the world, but God could bring us down easily because of our sins, you know. And he's telling that the same thing with these people here, that they were going to deal with these giants because of their wickedness. Then in verse 3 it says that, know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. In other words, these people can't do anything apart from God. It was Jesus himself said. He says, well, apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, God is saying here, hey, I'm going before you, but I'm going to use you as an instrument of judgment or chastisement to destroy these people. And he's going to destroy them because of their wickedness. And I guarantee you, there's no doubt in my mind that if these quote-unquote giants or sons of Anak were living righteous lives before God, you think he'd have them destroyed? No way. Absolutely no way. He says in verse 4, it says, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess it. For you are a stubborn people, or literally a stiff-necked people. Now, look at that. In verse 4, 5, and 6, he repeats himself three times. I mean, God, when he always repeats himself for emphasis. And, you know, the scriptures tell us, he says, on the basis of two or three witnesses, a matter is to be determined or established, okay? God says three different times, he says, you know what? You know, it's not because of your righteousness, all right, that I'm giving you this land. It's because of their wickedness, I'm going to use you to throw them out of the land. All right, he said that three different times. Don't think in your heart, hey, because I'm a better person, that I'm going, you know, to receive this. Because look what happens. This is what people don't get today. They really don't get it, all right? And I've said it so many times, I know probably people are sick and hearing it, but it's where we live, it's where we breathe, it's where the rubber meets the road in terms of the way people think. They think, I'm basically good, therefore what? You know, I'm going to go to heaven if there is one. But what are we told in 2 Corinthians? We are told, those people who judge themselves by themselves are not wise. In other words, if we compare ourselves by other people, that's not a wise thing to do. Because you know what? The easiest thing in the world is go find somebody worse than you. You know, you probably don't have to go out of this room, man. You know what I mean? Go find somebody worse than you. Okay? Pick up the paper. You can find a dozen people worse than you. No? It's the easiest thing to do. But here's the thing. God's saying, hey, man, it's not because of you, all right, that I'm giving you this land because you're so quote-unquote good. It's because they're so evil, okay? And here again, it's not because we're good, quote-unquote, that we're going to get an inheritance and get to heaven, because we aren't good, all right? None of us are good. And if we compare ourselves by ourselves, we're not wise. The wise person will look at a person worse than them and they will know in their heart of hearts, you know what, if it wasn't for God's grace working in my life, that would be me. And I don't care what sinner it is. I don't care. Pick a sinner. I don't care what they do. I don't care what they've done. You know what I'm saying? If you're really a wise person and you really are enlightened, you will know in your heart of hearts that regardless of what the sin is, you are capable of doing that. You see? But people don't see it because they're always comparing themselves by other people. But the wise person can say, hey, you know what? The only comparison I'm making here is the fact that, hey, I could be just as bad or worse than that person if it wasn't with God's grace working in my life. And that's what God wants these people to see. Of course, they don't see it. But he's telling them, hey, if you people are going to start acting like these other people, I'm going to throw you out too. So God's no respecter of persons, people. And in verse 7 it says, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left Egypt, the land of Egypt, until you arrived at this place. You have been a rebellious against the Lord. So now, in order to confirm what he's saying, hey man, don't think it's because you're so good that you're going to get this land that I'm throwing these people out. He's saying, because look at your history. Look at you, man. You're pathetic. From the very day I got you out of Egypt, you were been in rebellion against me. Now he's going to tell them how. In verse 9, it says, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord...
Verse 8?
Yeah. That's what I was reading. Oh, I said verse 9, but it's actually verse 8. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain for 40 days and nights, and neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone and the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly. Your people whom you have brought up out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stubborn people. Literally, it's a stiff-necked people. Anybody with a Bible say stiff-neck? That's what it literally means. They are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot them, their names out from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, and I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You made for yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at first 40 days and nights, and neither ate bread nor drank water because of all of your sins which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. Okay, you know, he's basically recapping what they did. All right? He's showing them, hey, you're not that good. Don't think that you're righteous, because look what you've done from the very start. Man, you know, Moses said he goes up to the mountain. He's up there for 40 days, 40 nights, doesn't eat, doesn't drink. And then God said, hey, get down from there. The people have corrupted themselves, man. They've made themselves a golden image. And he gets down there, and he is livid, man. He throws his commandments down, and he just, you know, he is just infuriated. But then he says, after he deals with this situation, he turns right back up and goes up there for another 40 days and 40 nights and doesn't eat or drink. So he hasn't eaten or drinking anything for 80 days. Okay, now you can't do that. You know, it's physically impossible to do that. You can't live a week without drinking water. But God sustained him. But he was basically fasting and praying for his people and interceding on their behalf. All right? And if it wasn't for his intercession, these people would have been destroyed. But Moses was a type of Christ. If you read in... Hebrews. I mean, in Hebrews, it talks about Jesus Christ being our high priest. And it says right there plainly in Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession for us. All right? Mm-hmm. So Moses was a type of Christ in terms of his intercession for his people. But you look at what has happened here. This is a kind of a play on words. It's kind of interesting to me. Look at this verse 12, and you tell me what's kind of significant about this verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly. For your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly, and they quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image. Interesting thing, you know? It's like God's calling his people. Now they turned on him, and he says, your people. You know? It's almost like he's disowning them. I mean, I see that in here. I didn't read that in there. I didn't paraphrase it. That's exactly what it says.
You know, they do it a couple of times. They give them back and forth to each other.
Yeah, right. They're giving them back. Neither one of them wants them. You know what I'm saying? Because there's such a disappointment. All right? But it's because of this intercession of Moses that these people live at all. And anyway, I think we left off. We live on 17.
You read through 19.
19? Okay. Yeah, and he'll pick up with verse 20. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at the time. Now, and that's an interesting thing. You go back to the book of Hebrews. It says that basically Aaron was a high priest, and it says that all the high priests are taken among men, and that because they are taken among men, they can really relate and identify with our weaknesses, all right, as a high priest. Well, the first high priest was Aaron, and you could see it. The guy had no spine. He had no backbone. The guy was, you know, as unstable as water. And, you know, rather than being able to keep these people in line when they were getting out of control, you know, he just went along with what they said. And he gave the lamest excuse that you will ever find everywhere, written anywhere, not just in the Bible, but anywhere, because the people, you know, gave him all this jewelry, all this gold, one in the fashion of a golden calf. He sits there and fashions this golden calf, all right? And then when Moses questions about it, he said, well, I put it in the fire and the calf came out. Like, it did it all by itself, you know? It was like, oh, that was so lame. And here's the thing, too. That golden calf, understand this. That golden calf that was fashioned, that calf wasn't supposed to really symbolize a totally different god. It was supposed to be the god that brought them out of Egypt. But they made this image of this so-called god. And it was an image of their liking. You see, so it was a false god. We read in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, hey, you know, you people have a different Christ. He says, if somebody else comes along and preaches a different Christ with a different gospel and a different spirit, he says, you bear this beautifully. And there's so many different Christs today. They're all over the place. There's a cultic Christ. All right, a cult is anyone who would deny the deity of Jesus Christ yet claim to believe in Jesus Christ. That's a cult. There's the sensual Christ. Anybody who says, hey, well, you know, this is the way God made me. This is my lifestyle. And he's going to bless it. My homosexuality, my transsexual relationships, my fornications, my adultery. That's a sensual Christ. That's not the Christ of the Bible. See, so here's the thing. They fashioned this calf. And today, we have all kinds of different sacred cows today, don't we? Sacred calves or whatever. And Christians need to stand up and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I guess we left off at verse 21. He says, and I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and I burned it with fire, and I crushed it, and grinding it in very small until it was fine as dust, and I threw the dust into the brook and came down from the mountain. Again at Taberah and at Massa and at Kibroth Hathava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given to you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you neither believed him nor listened to his voice. And you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So he's giving example after example after example. You know, he crushed that that golden calf in dust, and he threw it into the brook. And we know from other portions of Scripture, he said to these people, get down and drink up that slop. You know, he was so mad, so angry with these people. And he's just giving example after example after example of how they rebelled against Almighty God, so that they wouldn't get this idea that, well, we're all basically good, and God's doing this because we're so good. And he says here in that verse 24, it says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Verse 25, so I fell down before the Lord for 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise the land from which thou didst bring us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he had hated them, he brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, even thy inheritance, whom thou hast brought out by thy great power and thy outstretched arm. And basically, you see the way he's interceding on behalf of these people. He's just saying, hey, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise you made for them, and also the fact that, hey, don't let the Egyptians turn around and say that it's because you weren't strong enough, you weren't powerful enough, that you just destroyed them in the wilderness rather than bringing them to the land. So you see the intercession he's making here? You know, he's making it basically upon God's character, upon God's promises. But God had every legitimate right to destroy all these people. But to destroy them all, he still could fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How?
Making a nation out of Moses.
Exactly. That's exactly what he said he would do right here. You would think if Moses wasn't such a humble man, Moses would have said, yeah, destroy them all, make a great nation out of me. And it still would have been a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? But Moses is a type of Christ. He's just there interceding on these people. You know, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the welfare of his people. But also he's thinking about the glory of God and God's honor, saying, look, if you destroy these people, the heathen are going to get the wrong impression here. They're going to think that you weren't strong enough, that you weren't mighty enough, that you didn't love these people, that you hated these people. Don't give the heathen an occasion to blaspheme. So you see this intercession, how I think it was very, very effective in its effect upon God relenting, punishing these people the way that he wanted to because they had so stirred him to anger. And again, what are we told in Scripture? That all Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our example, for our edification. And I read this and I can't help but see the glaring application that's there as far as this country, as far as where we're headed, as far as our disobedience to God, as far as the judgments that we're experiencing and the consequences we're going through. You know, but again, who's got the wisdom? Who's got the insights to turn around and say, you know what? 9/11 was a wake-up call from Almighty God. You know what? AIDS is a punishment from God. You know what? All these curses that we're under, they are a punishment from God to try to get us to come to our senses. But people don't see it. I don't care whether it's natural disasters or being overrun by illegal aliens. This is what God is doing to us because we're under a curse. And I think God, in his infinite mercy, he's allowing all these things, he's orchestrating these things to get us to turn back to him. Believe me, it's God speaking to us. But how many people are listening? Anyway, anybody ever want to add or share?